was enjoy that silence. You should wonder what I'm going to do next. Nice to be with you again tonight, and I really trust the Lord will bless His Word as we open it once again. What a privilege to open God's Word and read it to you. And we're going to read a few scriptures together, first in the Epistle to the Ephesians. The Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, and we're going to look at a few scriptures and refer, of course, to others as we go along. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And reading chapter 3. Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 3, and we'll read in verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me toward you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his mighty power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now let's come back to the Gospel by John and chapter 14. The Gospel by John, chapter 14. And reading verse 1, John 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And where I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not where thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Over to the Epistle to the Romans, and chapter 14. For a verse there, Romans chapter 14. Verse 8. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord, or whether we live, therefore or die, we are the Lord's. To this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now let's go over to the book of Revelation now, and chapter 19. The book of Revelation, chapter 19. We're moving a little bit ahead here in the prophetic program, but we're looking up tonight. And we'll look at chapter 19, verse 1. After these things I heard a great voice of many people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great harlot, who did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah. And her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she would be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Write, Blessed are they who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See that thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy. I'm sure the Lord will add again his blessing to the reading of his precious word tonight. We're going to cover quite a bit of ground in a very short time. As we said last night, we're really on a bus tour here as we go through these various places of the prophetic word, and it is our desire that you will go back and look into them a little bit more in detail in your personal studies. It's good to study the word of God. Good number of young men in here tonight. I want to encourage you to get into the study of the Word of God, and particularly in relation to these truths that are so relevant and prevalent for us to understand in our day and in our generation. We've really been looking, of course, at the nations. We're looking at the nations as they were represented in Daniel's image and in the four beasts of Daniel chapter 7, these two great dreams or visions that were given first of all to Nebuchadnezzar and then to Daniel. And as we looked at that, we looked at the coming of the 4 great world empires that would characterize the page of history. We're living at the end of that time frame because these 4 world superpowers have already arrived on the earth. And the last, of course, is the great world superpower, as we've been saying, that will come during the great tribulation days after the rapture of the church. We'll look at that a little bit more in detail tomorrow night. But we're looking at the past. It's interesting that God has revealed what is going to come ahead of time, not only through the revelation of the prophetic word that is given to us in the scriptures, but in the experience of history. Even history itself is a teacher, because these 4 great world empires that Daniel could never see or envisage in his day have all come to pass. The great Babylonian empire of Nebuchadnezzar, the Medes and the Persians, the great empire of Greece under Alexander the Great, and of course the great Roman empire that we are probably a little bit more familiar with in our time as we think back again, as we think of the great military power of Rome that is characterized and dominated as a world superpower in the time past. And so now, as we think of that, we were looking at in relation to the nation of Israel, and last night we were looking at the nation of Israel in particular, Israel's past experience, Israel's present situation as a nation blinded today, and in unbelief and in disobedience. And when they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, their King, at the end of that period, it was foretold in Daniel that has already taken place, the 6 and 9 weeks of 7 years, which is 483 years, 6 and 9 of that has already been fulfilled, and when they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one period of 7 years still to come, Daniel's 70th week. It's during the end of Daniel's 70th week that all these events of the future during the Great Tribulation take place, and its ultimate objective, as we'll see tomorrow night. And so we're in this period of time here, which is a dateless time. There is no time limit given to us by God. And so with Israel being stopped, as it were, nationally before God as a people, we noticed last night that because of their fall, they were scattered throughout the four corners of the earth. And that's where they have been for the last 2,000 years since the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. That took place, of course, in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, when the Romans came in and destroyed the city, and they were scattered from there on and have lived in the nations since then, and under the nation's iron heel, as it were, and yoke. That is called the times of the Gentiles. It is an until, because it will come to an end, because the ultimate end will be the collapse of this great world empire or sovereign ruler and system, political system, during the Great Tribulation days. And the objective of it all is this: to annihilate the nation of Israel. We'll see that a little bit more in detail as we go in tomorrow. Tonight I want to take a little upward look, because we're looking at to where we are in the present time. Because of their fall and their unbelief, God in His mercy and through His wisdom and knowledge has opened up the door for the Gentiles. That's an amazing fact. And so the position that we're in this time that we're living in is that God has now opened the door to the whole of the human race. Because the Jew, with his promises and the laws and everything that was given to this nation, that they would display the majesty and the power and the glory to the nations, they failed. They failed because of their disobedience, because of their sin, because of their unbelief, and because of their ultimate rejection of their Messiah, whom they crucified at Calvary. Now, having done that, God has concluded that Jew and Gentile, for the Gentile nations that did not know God, they were all under the same, or on the same ground. They were all in unbelief. And God, in His mercy, provided a means whereby He would reach out to the whole of the human race, and He did it by the person that was crucified on Calvary's cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, that came from heaven in order that they might die for the sins of the whole world. He died there as the Lamb of God. And even tonight, just before I continue to go on, I wonder if you stop to ponder who this wonderful person is. Have you considered Him, my dear friend, tonight? Maybe someone in this gathering, and you're not yet saved. You've never come to the knowledge of your sins forgiven. You need to look to the cross and to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior of sinners. And by His own words that we read tonight, He is the only way. He's the only truth. He's the only life. That He's the only one that can bring us to heaven one day, and that is through His death and burial and resurrection. Now we're introducing you tonight to the wonderful subject of the church and the church's role in time. Now the church is not a building of brick or wood or of stone. The church is comprised of people who have been redeemed by divine grace, who have received the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, accepted His sacrifice at Calvary for their sin, and the moment that they trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they became a member in the Church of God, part of the Church of God. The Church of God is seen in different ways in the New Testament. We're just looking at one aspect of it from the Epistle to the Ephesians, in this, that it was not seen in the Old Testament. I referred to that last night. The Church of God is not Israel, has never been part of the nation of Israel or God's people of a past day. We notice from Romans chapter 11 last night that even David and Moses and Elijah brought prophecies to the nation, their own nation, Israel, and reminded them that there would come a time when they would not be the people of God, and God would bring another people that would provoke them to jealousy. that God would bring through the Gentile nations and out of the Gentile nations a people for his name. But we notice also, of course, that there is those within the nation of Israel that trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so when you come to the epistle to the Ephesians now, we're looking at the church which is comprised of Jew and Gentile. Now, how did that happen? It happened because of the cross. For on the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross at Calvary, he not only just died for our sin, but he died to take the middle wall of partition between the Jew and Gentile down. He broke the barrier down. He not only broke the barrier down, but he brought the two of them together in wonderful reconciliation. The Lord Jesus has done at Calvary what no political party or world leader has ever been able to accomplish, bringing Jew and Gentile together in one body. Now, if you're the students of the Word of God, get a good grasp of the Epistle of the Ephesians, for not only do you learn there that they're brought together in one body, but they have to learn to live and work together as one. And that's another subject in itself. And so we're looking at the church now as a body, with a glorified, risen head in heaven. For when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, in the earlier verses in chapter 1 of Ephesians, God, by the working of his mighty power, in that he raised Christ from the dead, he has set him at his own right hand, far above all principality, and power, and might, and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. And God has given to him to be the head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. These are wonderful verses, because the church has a glorified head, not a man on the earth, but a man in heaven, a living man, a man who was dead, who became dead, and behold, he is alive forevermore. And he's the glorious head of the church. He's the chief cornerstone of the building in chapter 2. He is the wonderful bridegroom of the bride in chapter 5. And so these are wonderful truths that are associated with the church of God. We're looking now at the church of God in relation to it as a body and as a building, a mystic building that is being formed day by day. The little hymn in the Believer's Hymn Book, "View the vast building, see it rise. The work how great, the plan how wise. O wondrous fabric, power unknown, that rests upon the living stone." You see, the Lord Jesus is not only the head of the church, but he's the chief cornerstone of the building. He's not only the chief cornerstone of the building, but he is the foundation of the building. And Paul speaks about, as a wise master builder, "I have laid the foundation, and that foundation is Christ." What a person he is. And so we're looking at the church now in this dispensation of the grace of God. There it's written up there, the dispensation of the grace of God. The channel through which God is revealing to the world his grace, and the function of the church is to bring that message of the gospel, of course, to the world. Now, having said that, there's another picture of the church that I didn't read about. We don't have time to read everything, of course, but it's seen in 7 golden lampstands. Revelation chapter 1, you can go in there and you'll find that they are identified. The church at Ephesus, and Smyrna, and Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, these 7 churches are representative of the church of God locally, the testimony of the local church within a given locality. They were 7 distinctive churches that were in existence at the time in Asia. They are also wonderfully presented to us as characteristics of the Church of God right through the generations of time, even until this present day. I believe there are characteristics that mark each one of them at any given point in time in different parts of the world. But there is, of course, the panoramic view of the Church of God seen represented in these churches. Now, it's not my intention tonight to take up the 7 churches of Asia. That is a subject in itself. but I'm just using that by way of reference, because I want to say one thing about these seven golden lampstands. The purpose of a lampstand is to be the bearer of light. And the Church of God, locally, is responsible to be the bearer of light. And the light, of course, is the light of Christ. The Lord Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. But then he says to the disciples, ye are the light of the world. You are responsible to shine that light. And so we have to reflect that light to the darkness of the world that is around us. That's quite a responsibility, of course. Holding forth the word of life, the light that shines through the gospel. And we have a function to shine as light. We have other functions too, but that is one of the major characteristics of the Church of God. You'll notice that there are seven distinct golden lampstands, and so that brings before us the autonomy of the local church. The lampstands were made of gold. That tells us that they are divine in its origin. The Church of God is not man's idea. The Church of God is God's idea, and began at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit of God came down. And the church began at Jerusalem, and then Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so there's some tremendous teaching associated with these seven golden lampstands in relation to the purpose and the function of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ in that role is moving in the midst of the golden lampstands. And so every local church is directly responsible to the risen Lord who moves in their midst. And that is a very important principle to remember. It is not the church has no headquarters, national nor international headquarters. It only has one head, and that head is in heaven. And all the resources come from that head in order for the Church of God to function as it does. Now, of course, when you look at these churches and you examine them in a little detail, you'll find many of them had some problems to deal with. And there was a characteristic of the Lord Jesus that was brought in to deal with the problems of each of these churches. There was incentives given for the overcomer to overcome. And so there are wonderful lessons to be learned. And so when we think of the problems that confronted the churches in Asia, we have to remember that the Church of God, in its local function, has problems to deal with. And there are situations that we pass through. And there are difficulties that we have to tackle, as it were. But remember that each individual assembly is a totally autonomous, not independent, but autonomous, responsible for its own affairs, for its own government. And God, of course, by his grace, if we get into that in relation to its teaching, has put elders in plurality. The Church of God is governed by a plurality of elders, not by one man. And so there are principles that are attached to the testimony of the churches of God. And so that, I want you to just think about that. That's where we are today. But I want to come to the other side of the church, and that's really my burden tonight, because we're looking at the future. What is the future for the church? What is the hope of the church? What is it that we're waiting for? Certainly not to go through the great tribulation, because we will not go through there. Oh, I'm so glad every time I come to look at these wonderful scriptures that we have to recognize that the Lord Jesus is going to take us out of the world before his judgments upon the earth begin, and that is very, very near indeed. Now let me just say this about the coming of the Lord Jesus. I said last night that we need to learn to distinguish the things that differ, and there are great differences between the rapture of the church and the coming of the Lord, rather, for the church to take it home to heaven, and the Lord Jesus coming back to reign on the earth. There are distinctive characteristics that mark both. For instance, when the Lord Jesus comes, for though every blood-bought child of God, every person that's saved in here tonight, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he's coming to the air. When he comes back to reign, he's coming to the earth. When he comes for his church, he's coming silently. The world won't know anything about it. When he comes back to reign, all the world will know about it. He'll come to reveal his glory and display his majesty to the world then. We'll look at that later on as we go through. And so there are tremendous distinctive differences between the rapture of the church, the Lord coming for his church, and the Lord coming to the earth. Let's consider for a little while his coming. First of all, it was promised by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Secondly, it was confirmed to the disciples when the Lord Jesus ascended after his resurrection and went back to heaven that tremendous day in Acts chapter 1, when he ascended back to heaven and they're standing gazing up into heaven. The angel said, "This same Jesus, as you've seen him go into heaven, shall so come in like manner." And so it was confirmed to the disciples after his ascension. It was taught by the apostles in the New Testament scriptures. And particularly Paul. We'll deal with Paul tonight in some of the aspects in which he taught it. First of all then, the Lord Jesus promised it. Oh, these are wonderful words in John chapter 14. It says, "Let not your heart be troubled." These were very difficult times for the disciples when he takes them into the upper room, the last discourse that the Lord Jesus has with his disciples before he went to the cross. The first discourse was way back in Matthew chapter 5, isn't it? When he first went up what was normally known as the Sermon on the Mount. He revealed some wonderful things to them there. But now he's going to the cross, and he's beginning to reveal to them something that he had never brought to their attention before. He says, "I'm going away. I'm going away." You can imagine the consternation that was in their hearts. So therefore he says, "Don't let your heart be troubled." You see, outside that upper room, the authorities and the leaders of the world were planning against the Lord and his anointed. Calvary loomed before them. Only the Lord Jesus knew what was coming. But the disciples didn't know that. They were going to go through a night of sorrow. But before they go through that period of time, the Lord Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." What a tremendous statement that is. That is a statement to the deity of Christ. For what he's really saying to these disciples, remember, they are Israelites. They knew the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And now he's saying that God that you believed in and you believed in with all your heart, I'm sure that they did, believe also in me. For he is the God of the New Testament, isn't he? Jesus Christ is God. And as he's addressing them, he says, "Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." Now that's an interesting statement, isn't it? You know, our hymns are good sentiment, and I love many of our hymns that we sing, but they're not always accurate. Hymns are not inspired like the Word of God, you know. And many hymns, of course, that we sing that we're going to get a mansion in the sky. The Lord Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many abiding places." They're already there. "But I'm going to prepare a place for you, a place that will be different and distinct and apart." Now where is he going? He's going to the cross. Remember, he's going to the cross. And that's important to grasp tonight. Some people think that he's up there right now building and building and building away and preparing a place for us. He prepared the place at Calvary. You see, because he couldn't take us into that abiding place. He couldn't take us into that place, unique place that will be the closest place to his heart until sin was dealt with. Because we could not go in as we were, as sinners. There needed to be a change of heart. We needed to be as holy as he was, as righteous as he was, in the very to be in his very presence. And he went to the cross to deal with the matter of sin. Your sin and mine. And oh, the wonderful thing is this. This is what I rejoice in. I'm glad that he's taken my sin away. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed my transgressions from me. He's done that before God. He's removed it from the record. But oh, I'll tell you something more. He's given me his own intrinsic righteousness that I might be in that place that he has prepared for me. And the preparation was at Calvary. He's going to the cross. If I go away, I will come again. Think about it. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. My dear brother, my dear sister, tonight, there are times I know in my life's experience as I first trusted the Savior. In fact, on a daily basis even yet, I'm so glad that he said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Oh, how sweet are the moments when we enjoy his presence with us in the daily walk through life. But you know, the great desire of the Lord Jesus is not so much that he will be with us for years, but that we will be with him. That's a different story, isn't it? What a day that will be when we leave this world behind and we're in his presence, to be in his presence forever and forever and forever. And he says, I'm going away. And he says, if I go away, I'm preparing a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Now notice what he says again. I will come again. He didn't say I might come. He didn't say I could come. He says, I will come. Oh, the assurance of his word. Here is God himself that cannot lie, that will keep his promise. People say, where is the promise of his coming? You've heard that for centuries of time. Has he forgotten? Far be the thought. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but his long-suffering. You see, we're in the day of his grace. And oh, how long-suffering God's grace is when we see the ravages of sin all around us. And every single law of God is being torn apart because the characteristic of the days of the great tribulation just before us is a day of utter lawlessness. Total disregard for law. Changing of the laws and the times. We're starting to see the beginning of that now, aren't we? When governments are taking upon them the authority to change laws that God has put into the human race. Because behind it is the lawless one, you see. The wicked one who's the mastermind behind it. But oh, I tell you, dear brother, dear sister, tonight, the Lord Jesus is coming. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so as the disciples looked up, this is what he says. Think of the one that's coming for a moment or two. We could spend the night here. Think of the one who's coming. This same Jesus. As you've seen him go in like manner, shall so come. As you've seen him go. The Jesus of Bethlehem. The Jesus that walked the streets of Nazareth. The Jesus that stood in Pilate's judgment hall, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and a reed in his hand for a scepter, allowed men to smite him across the cheek and to spit upon his face, who could have said one single word and obliterated them all into eternity. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. The Jesus that they crucified, the King that they set away with, the Savior that died for sinners like you and me, to pay the price for my sin and yours, that we might one day go to be with him to heaven. That's the great hope of the church. It's the same Jesus that rose from the dead. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. Why are you standing gazing up into heaven? Why is he asking that question? See, the Lord Jesus had given them something to do. You shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And if I could say this very reverently, I think the angels are saying, why are you waiting? Get on with it. He's given you something to do before he comes back. Get on and do it. My dear brother, my dear sister, tonight can we be challenged by that? We are his witnesses, the true witnesses of him. And as witnesses of him, He hasn't arrived yet. He might come tonight or this week before this week finishes. But we have a purpose to fulfill. We have a responsibility to do. We have a service for Him to render, that we as individually and collectively together will be His witnesses in a world that still vastly rejects Him. But then when you come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul looks at it from a different angle now. That's a great chapter in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we find there that he says, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Oh, now it's not Jesus that's coming, but it's Christ that's coming. The Messiah, the anointed one that's coming. He is the first fruits. In other words, he's the first that has ever came out from death alive. He is the risen one. And he's the first of others who will come out of the grave. Those that are in Christ, those that have died in Christ, will raise again, and in the grave they'll rise. And of course, there's a great chapter, really, when he deals with in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, mortal shall put on immortality. Corruption, first of all, will put on incorruptibility, those that are dead in the grave, and in Christ, but you have to be in Christ. It's only those that are in Christ that will rise when he comes with his great shout. And corruption putting on incorruptibility, mortal putting on immortality, death swallowed up of victory and of life. What marvelous moment that will be. For Christ is coming again. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul looks at it from a totally different angle again. He says these words. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, who will change these bodies of our humiliation and fashion them like unto the body of his glory, even whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. The Savior is coming. See, Paul's taking a little bit of background because he's speaking to the Philippians. Philippi was a little colony of Rome. I understand they wore the Roman dress, used the Roman currency. They were a little colony away from Rome. And the greatest day in the colony's history was the day when the mighty Caesar, the emperor, would come. And my, that was a day. And the colony would wait with expectation. There'd be a lot of things happening, you know, when the emperor was coming. I can still remember when I was at school, when our queen, newly became queen, decided to go through the British Isles and her motorcade, as it was at that point in time. She came through our little village. Do you know, for weeks before she arrived, there was great excitement. We heard about it at school. The teachers were telling us about it. We all lined the streets waiting for her to come. The little village got new roads, all paved. Places were cleaned up. The Queen was coming, you know. The Queen was coming through. And we only got a passing glimpse as she passed through in her motor car. The Savior's coming. My dear brother, my dear sister, the Savior's coming. Not the mighty Caesar, not the Queen of England, but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Savior is coming. Are you excited about it? Are you looking for it to happen? Are you making preparation? Are you getting things sorted out? You see, there's really a background to this. We're in the Philippian letter, and I'm not, but just giving a little bit out from it. The next chapter, there was two sisters, and they were not on speaking terms. Oh, it's good to get things put right. Now, these two women weren't just enemies, you know. Paul says, help those women who labor with me in the gospel. These were women that were actively involved in the spread of the gospel with Paul, not in a public way, but in a personal way they were involved. but the work's hindered. The relationship has been estranged. Paul says, help these women that they might rejoice that their names are written in the book of life. They needed to get things put right. This is not just for the sisters either, it's the brethren too, isn't it? We need to get things put right, for the Lord might come this week. And if there's any in this gathering, I don't know you at all, so I'll speak quite freely. And you're just not getting along. But once you got on along so well, get it put right. Don't leave it off. Get matters put right for the Savior's coming, you know. And be ready for that moment when he comes. Of course, it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, isn't it? The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Jesus is coming again. Christ is coming again. The Savior's coming again. The Lord is coming again. Coming again. Oh, these are wonderful verses, you know. But if we read a few verses just before that, it's dealing with sanctification of life. That we might know the will of God is our sanctification. That we flee fornication. That our lives are chaste and holy and right before Him. For the Lord is coming. What about your life tonight? What about your life tonight? In the light of the fact that the Lord is coming. That's a wonderful moment. And so we'll be looking at the church in her responsibility on the earth, waiting with expectation on that glorious moment of rapture. The word rapture means simply to be caught up in a moment of time, coming to pass when the Lord gives that great shout and summons us into His presence. A number of years ago, Elizabeth and I were just walking by the Ottawa River, and it was in the fall of the year, and of course the geese were all heading south. When we arrived there and walking by, there were literally hundreds of geese right along the river. They were all just bobbing up and down. It's interesting to watch. All of a sudden, one of them gave a little call, and within literally minutes, they were all up in the air and away. Now, they all were in their own little families all through the summer, but they all congregated there almost, so to speak, waiting on that call, and they were up and away. What a moment that will be when the Savior gives that call, won't it? When He will sound that shout. That might be tonight. And then we'll be taken into heaven. Now there are two things that I want to touch on very simply in relation to what's going to happen when we get there. First of all, there is a judgment seat of Christ, and followed by the marriage supper of the Lamb. These events taking place in heaven, of course, or while other events are taking place on the earth. We'll look at that tomorrow, what's happening on the earth. But we're really up in heaven right now. The judgment seat of Christ. Now we must distinguish between the things that differ, and there's a difference between the judgment seat of Christ and the judgment of the living nations at the end of the tribulation and the judgment of the great white throne. The judgment seat of Christ is for the believer only. The judgment of the living nations is a judgment that will divide the nation, the believing and the unbelieving. The judgment of the great white throne is for the unbeliever only. Now, which judgment are you going to be in? The judgment seat of Christ? As a believer? The rapture takes place tonight? Or will you be awaiting the judgment of the great white throne? Maybe someone in here, young person, the Lord Jesus comes tonight, are you saved? Are you ready to go to meet the Lord Jesus in heaven? For if He comes tonight and you're left behind, you won't be left behind for another chance. You'll be left behind to face Him at the great white throne, and that will be a tragedy for you, to be cast into the lake of fire here, which is forever and forever. But the judgment seat is for the believer. Let me just say one or two things about the judgment seat of Christ. First of all, we're not judged for sin. Sin was judged at the cross. All the consequences that attach to sin in our life was nailed to the cross. And we'll never ever face that again. The word really is a bema seat. It's a place where there is going to be a review of service and a reward that will be rewarded for such. The judgment seat of Christ, I personally believe, while we'll all be there, it will be a personal interview. It will be between you and the Lord alone. And He will deal with you and He'll deal with me in relation to what we have done with our lives in service for Him, how we've lived it in relation to Him. When we come to the judgment seat of Christ, there are a few scriptures that relate to it. The one that I read in Romans chapter 14 is in relation to what we do with our relationships with each other, in relation to judging our brother. That's a very interesting thing, isn't it? Because the judgment seat of Christ will deal with motives. Sometimes when we give judgment and we make judgments, we judge actions. But we can't judge motives. And so the Lord alone knows the motive of the heart. And so He's saying, why do you judge your brother? Now, listen to me out now. He's not dealing with behavior. He's not dealing with not judging sin. Sin in the assembly has to be judged. And if your behavior is not in keeping with the Word of God, then there are consequences attached to that that has to be judged. But He's dealing with our relationship to each other as individuals and our service with one another. Because we're all responsible to the same Master, and you are responsible to the Master just as I am to Him. And we'll all give an account to Him, not to one another. I'm often glad that the judgment seat of Christ, that it's the Lord Jesus that is the righteous judge who judges righteously, even for the believer. I'm glad it's not put in the hands of the brethren, by the way. The Lord Jesus knows each one of us, and He knows where we're at. Because you see, there are differences, isn't there? In Romans 14, He's dealing with a weak brother. And some regard one day as very special. Another doesn't even regard it at all. And He says, now if you regard that day special, you have not to judge the brother that doesn't regard it. And if you don't regard that day as special, you have not to judge the brother that does. He speaks about meats and what we eat. And so He says, you might eat something. You might eat a food and somebody else doesn't like that. Well, you know something. You've not to judge the brother because he's eating that, because you don't like it. On the other hand, if you don't like it, the other brother has not to judge you because you don't like it. And so he's dealing with food and what we eat. The kingdom of God is not in meat and in drink. He's dealing with these issues that are very personal, really, aren't they? In relation to one another. And so, if you know and you go into a home that what you eat would offend a brother, to eat it in his presence would not be right, because that would stumble the brother, even in his weakness, for whom Christ died. Remember, Christ died for every one of us. And so there are times when we must be careful in relation to the things that we do and the things that we say, depending where we are. Paul says all things are wise, but all things are lawful, but all things are not always wise or expedient. It might be right for you to do a certain thing, but to do it to offend someone else that feels very strong against it in their presence wouldn't be right. And so therefore he deals with these things in Romans chapter 14, and he brings it to a conclusion now. Don't judge your brother here. The Lord will deal with that. Every one of us will give an account to God. And it's in relation to our brother. It's also in relation to the deeds that are done in the body. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the text is up there in relation to the judgment seat of Christ. The deeds that are done in the body. What we do. It's also a review of the things that we build in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The materials that we build in to the upon the foundation that has been already laid. Paul says, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Take heed what you build thereon. For you could build wood or hay or stubble. Or you could bring in gold, silver and precious stones. Now I don't have time to develop that. That's the whole subject in itself too. But remember, it's going to be tested by fire. Tested by fire. And so he tests what we build, the materials that we're building in, what we're doing for him in our daily walk, in our daily service, what we're doing with him in relation to the assembly, what we're building into the assembly, the kind of materials that we're putting in. It could be gold or silver or precious stones or wood, hay, stubble. Wood, hay, stubble is bulky. There's a lot of it. But when the fire comes to test it, it is burned up and left as dross. Only what's of the gold and the silver and the precious stones will shine through. So we have to question our hearts tonight. How are we building? What are we building? Kind of the materials are we building as we seek to build upon the foundation that has been laid. And so the judgment seat of Christ is a review of service, rewards that will be given in relation to it. And that's the subject too that is worth considering. The great rewards of the Bible, the crowns of the New Testament are really interesting. There's a shepherd's crown and the soul winner's crown. And there are those that are tried and those that give their lives in martyrdom who will receive the crown of life. There are some tremendous crowns in the New Testament. There will be rewards for service rendered. I like to think that the crowns are not given for our personal display or glory. They're given that we might cast them at his feet. That's where they really belong, at the feet of the Savior who died for us on Calvary. The judgment seat of Christ is followed by the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now I want to just come in here for a moment or two as we finish. The marriage supper of the Lamb. It begins in Revelation chapter 19, when events on earth rather, let me just come back again, when events on earth reach their ultimate climax and end. It begins with a song, the Hallelujah Chorus. There are seven songs in the book of Revelation. If you want to study them out, I'm not going to tell you where they are. You search them out, that's an interesting subject. There are seven songs in the book of Revelation. And this is the last song that is sung in Revelation chapter 19. And it's the Hallelujah Chorus. This is not Handel's Messiah. And for those that like that music, it's good. It's a tremendous anticipation of what's coming. This is a real Hallelujah Chorus. Heaven begins to go with song because something has happened on the earth. The great harlot that we'll look at tomorrow night has been judged. Now, when that event takes place on earth, it begins a sequence of events in heaven, beginning with this great Hallelujah Chorus. I like to put it this way, and now I'm speculating, and you will bear with me as I go through this last few minutes. I like to think it is the wedding song. Because the marriage of the Lamb is come. The time has arrived when I believe the time for the Lord Jesus has arrived. This is what he died for. He died for that moment when his bride would be by his side. And in human terms, you see, we're looking at human pictures that give us some kind of an understanding of things that are far too beyond us to understand. And yet we're looking at a picture of a bride and a bridegroom. It's the marriage of the Lamb that's come. Often on wedding days, and I know this is just a point, but most of the eye is on the bride, isn't it? And the bridegroom too. But everybody waits with rapt attention on the arrival of the bride. And the bride has made herself ready. And she's clothed in the garment that has been given to her of righteousness, absolute spotlessness and purity. It's interesting that the garment that the bride will be adorned in has been provided for her by the Lamb. It's the work of Calvary all over again, isn't it? It's what the Savior did on the cross by the shedding of His blood to provide intrinsic righteousness and spotlessness and purity. Oh, this is a contrast to the harlot, as we'll look at tomorrow night. The beauty of the bride. She's ready. And the Lamb, of course, has already the wife has made herself ready. Clean and white is the righteousness of the saints. Then he says, blessed are they who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, there's an awful lot of thought as to who will be the friends that will be invited to the Lamb's wedding. Some believe it's the Old Testament saints that will be raised. Some believe it's the martyrs that will be that come through the tribulation and whose garments are washed in the blood of the Lamb, that's raised halfway through at the same point when this happens. Some believe it might be angels and all the hosts of heaven. Well, you can have your thoughts and I can have mine. But whoever they are, they're there to witness the marriage of the Lamb and the bride. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of grace. Not at the crown He gives, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Sometimes when I'm officiating at a wedding, it never ceases to thrill me to stand beside the bridegroom. And I had the privilege of standing beside my son. And as his bride-to-be, along with others that I've witnessed, make their way in and they start to march and walk up towards the front, her eyes were on her bridegroom, not on the beautiful garment that she had, not on the friends that were looking in on her. The eye hits the bridegroom's eye, and there's something about that moment that is inexplainable and absolutely thrilling. What will it be for Christ, for the Lamb and the bride? For us who are the bride of the Lamb tonight, the Lamb's wife to be, when there in that moment takes place at the marriage, and the friends are there, whoever they are, I'll leave you to decide on that. We're not going to be looking at the friends. We're going to be looking at Him. We're going to see His beauty and His glory. And He will look at us and see something of Himself in us, you see. For what He has given will be a reflection of Himself. John gives us a little bit of idea, doesn't he? We don't know what we're going to be like. But one thing we do know, we're going to be like Him. He will see a reflection of Himself in us. And is it so? I shall be like thy son. Is this the grace which for which He for us has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, glory to His own blessed likeness brought. And then there's a marriage supper. What are we going to eat? You know, if I could take you to the best hotel in the world, and sit down at a meal that's provided by the top chef that this world could ever give, it'll be far better than that. We have no concept in our mind or in our heart what it's going to be. I think we'll be like the Queen of Sheba. The half have not been told. We're just looking at a glimpse tonight through the scriptures. that in themselves are so inadequate, to give us a true description of what it will be like to be there when the rapture takes place and we get into that wonderful realm. And there may be someone here tonight, you'll miss it, because you miss the Savior. There may be someone here tonight and you're not ready, and you're not ready, and that shout of the Lord could come tonight. I believe it with all my heart. Our brother is right, they're open to us tonight. We're getting very close, you know, because Israel is certainly in the news, as we looked at last night. Events are moving rapidly and quickly and swiftly. And our Lord is coming, and He may come tonight. He'll be very patient. I don't know where you are, but I'll challenge your heart. Oh, what you will miss if you miss Christ. What a tragedy to end in the lake of fire. There'll not be any singing there, you know. All the music that this world is putting out will stop. There'll be no light there, eternal darkness. There'll be no joy there, eternal anguish and sorrow and bitterness. And I would like tonight, with all the help that the Spirit of God that might speak to your heart, look at the Savior. He died for you. He wants to take you to heaven. And that's a wonderful place to be going. And if you're saved tonight, let's look up as the days get darker and wait with expectation. And say like John, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Father, we've been a little bit like David tonight, who could say that he would not look into things that were too wonderful for him. And in some measure, that's what we've been doing. These are too wonderful for us to comprehend. And yet, in their comprehension, they are food for our soul. They are joy that fills the heart. They are comfort in days of sorrow. For there is a great reunion that will take place when the Savior comes. Loved ones gone before that are dead in Christ will meet again. And what a meeting that will be, to share in the eternal realm and to be forever with the Lord. Should there be any that are not saved tonight, oh, that this will touch their heart, that they may get right before it is too late. Part us with thy blessing. The Savior's worthy and precious name. Amen.